What do you think of when you hear the word revival? Many people think of big tents, fiery preachers, and lots of sinners coming to Jesus. That's what we think of with revival. Images of Billy Sunday or Billy Graham in his younger days, thundering down God's judgment, seem about as outdated as the black and white pictures depicting them. Revivals, we are told, are passé. They're relics of an age gone by. Well, that might be partially right. Revivals of that kind may not return. But that doesn't mean that revivals cannot happen. In fact, the scenes that I described above are not really revivals in the true sense of the word. You see, revivals is not the same as evangelism. Billy Graham explains, revival and evangelism are not the same. Revival is concerned with the renewal of God's people. Evangelism is concerned with those who have never known Christ. But the two are ultimately connected. When God's people are truly revived and renewed spiritually, it results in a new vision for a lost world and a new commitment to reach out to those who do not belong to Christ. Evangelism is the fruit of revival. See, there's a difference. And yet there's an interdependence of revival and evangelism. He summarizes it by saying, in preparation of evangelism, revival is essential. If we want to see people coming to Christ, we must have revival in our midst. Revival is something in-house. It's something with God's people before it spills out into the unsaved world. You see, revival means to bring to life again or to bring back to life. In order for something to be revived, there has to be life to begin with. And for someone who's never come to Christ, they have never had spiritual life. So revival deals with God's people being renewed, being brought back to life spiritually. I think of the letter to the church in Revelation, where Jesus said to a local congregation, you have a reputation to be alive, but really you're dead. Spiritually speaking, there was no life in the church. Oh, there were people there. They were having worship, but there was no life. And he told them, wake up, revive, come back to life. And that's what revival really is all about. Technically speaking, the word revive means to return to consciousness, to return to life. In Romans 14:9, it speaks of Christ's resurrection this way. Christ died, rose, and revived. He came back to life. And that's truly what revival is all about. It means to wake up and live. In the New Testament, you see a comparable word, meaning to live again in Revelation 20, verse 5, in Romans 14, verse 9, which I just referred to. Jesus used the term in Luke 15. Remember the story of the prodigal son? After the son had returned, and the older brother was complaining, well, you never did this for me. And the father said, you don't understand. Your brother was dead, and he's alive. That's the idea of revival. Brought back to life again. So revival is restoring life to something that was once alive. Now, revivals are very much a part of American history. Even before the revolution against Britain, a revival swept through the 13 colonies in what's often called the First Great Awakening. It was a movement that actually began in Great Britain in the 1720s under John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, who then visited America and spread the work. And I like this idea of awakening, because that's really what revival is. It's an awakening in the church. Now, yes, there were many people who came to Christ as a result, but it started with the people of God. It started as a revival among God's people. Jonathan Edwards was one of the outstanding men of colonial America. Not only was he a devout pastor, but he was a thorough student and a gifted writer. Edwards preached widely in the New England colonies back in the 1700s. He's best known for a sermon that he preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And most people can picture him as a ranting Puritan preacher pounding the pulpit and trying to scare people into heaven. And that's not true at all. What was told was that Edwards read his sermon in a thin, reedy voice. He held his notes about right here in front of his eyes because he couldn't hardly see. And someone beside him stood with a candle so that he could see the notes that he had. He was not the typical revival preacher that we think of, that would pound the pulpit and yell and be all emotional. He wanted his words to do the work. And they did. The entire congregation, they said they were just glued to their seats. They were gripped with the Spirit of God at work. And that flame grew into a fire that spread throughout the colonies. One of his hearers asked whether Edwards was an eloquent preacher, replied, "If you mean by eloquence what is usually intended by it, he had no pretensions to it. He had no studied varieties of voice, no strong emphasis. He scarcely gestured or even moved. He made no attempt by the eloquence of style or the beauty of his pictures to gratify the taste or fascinate the imagination. But if you mean by eloquence the power of presenting an important truth before an audience, with overwhelming weight of argument and with such intenseness of feeling that the whole soul of the speaker is thrown into every part of the delivery, so that the solemn attention of the whole audience is riveted from the beginning to the close and impressions are left that cannot be changed, then Mr. Edwards was the most eloquent man I ever heard speak." See, he was very different even than me. He kind of spoke in a monotone. Oh, could you imagine that? Hearing the whole sermon in one flat voice. Says he didn't use a lot of gestures. You tied my hands up, I couldn't talk. But it was what he said that made such a difference. And when the Spirit of God is allowed to work, you don't need a lot of theatrics. You don't need to have the state-of-the-art everything in order to get your point across. What you need is the truth. And you need the truth spoken with sincerity. That's what Jonathan Edwards did. And it started a revival, the likes of which we may not have seen since, from a very simple man. Perhaps his most original contribution to theology was his work on the subject of revival. And he showed that the criterion of revival is not the excitement and the hullabaloo of the meetings. I love that word. I just had to throw that in. But the fruit of the Spirit as evidenced in the lives of believers. That's what revival is. It's when we start looking and acting like Jesus. When the Spirit of God is allowed to work in our lives. Psalm 85:6 asks this question, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" It was the cry of one who wanted to see God's people come alive to his grace and power. And I think few would question the need of such an awakening today. For many good people, even within the church, life has lost its meaning. There's no sparkle in the eye. There's no spring in the step. And as the religious community flounders in mediocrity, the world plunges into sin. Moral standards in public and in private are debased. Everything is unsettled. Lawlessness abounds. All the while, a cloud of destruction gathers overhead. Sounds just like our day, doesn't it? What we need in this country, what we need in this community, what we need in this church is a revival. A revival of God's people that will make such an impact the world will never be the same. See, the day of reckoning is near. Degeneration has its limits. This crisis in our culture must be corrected or there will be judgment. The point of no return may be closer than any of us imagine. See, revival is not just a nice idea or another alternative. It is our only option. It is the only hope for this nation. But there is hope. In other days when catastrophe threatened, men and women turned to the Lord and found in Him deliverance and strength. It can happen again if the people of God will meet the conditions for revival. And over the next several weeks, I'd like to examine what those conditions are, what those steps are, so that we may experience the kind of revivals talked about in the Old Testament, the kind of workings of God you find in Scripture time and time again, where God's people would turn to Him. And so we're going to consider biblical examples of revival. And it is my hope that we will see this kind of work again, starting right here. And when it happens in our church, you're going to see a difference in our community, and you're going to see a difference in our country when people turn back to God. We're going to begin by going back to square one. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. This chapter appears in the life of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob and his brother Esau, you may remember, were twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Now Jacob had tricked his blind father into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his brother Esau. And then he had to run for his life, because Esau wanted to kill him. And when he was running, he came to a place where he laid down and fell asleep, and he saw a vision of a stairway to heaven with angels going up and down. He had an experience with God, and he called the place Bethel, House of God. And then he went on his journey. He ended up going back to his mother's family. He went to Laban, where he stayed and worked for some time. He wanted to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, "Well, you work for me 7 years and you can have my daughter's hand in marriage." At the end of the 7 years, they had the wedding, but Laban snuck Rachel's older sister, Leah, instead. Oh, you have to marry the older sister first. Work another 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. Well, he didn't have to wait the 7 years. He was able to marry Rachel, but then he had to work 7 years. But in all of this, he became very prosperous. And when he was at Bethel, before he had gone to Laban's, he had made God a promise. He said, "If you will protect me from my brother, if you will go with me and help me become prosperous, I will come back here and build you an altar and worship you here." Well, he went away. He was protected from Esau. He became very prosperous, completely forgot about his promise. That's where we pick it up here in verse 1 of Genesis 35. At this time, he's living in Shechem, about 30 miles away from Bethel. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. See, Shechem didn't have any real significance to Jacob. It was just the place he happened to be living at the time. Bethel did have significance. That was a place he first really met God on his own. And God is calling him back. He's saying, I want you to go back to where it all started. Go back to where you first had a vision of me. Go back to square one. Return to Bethel and do what you had promised to do before. This was probably some 30 years later. And God is saying, I want you to come back. I'm sure Jacob could remember as a younger man running away from home, lonesome, homesick, fearful of what his brother would do if he ever got his hands on him. God appeared to him and said, I'll be faithful to you. And he was. And now it's Jacob's turn to be faithful to God, to go back to that place where it all began. Jacob's commitment to God seemed to have been on again, off again. Throughout his journey, he always struggled to fully commit himself to God. He always qualified his commitment with conditions that God had to meet to prove his power. And the Lord urged Jacob, go back to Bethel, the very spot where Jacob had sought God in a moment of deep despair all those years before. Go back to square one. Now, before he could make that move, something had to happen first. He had to remove all barriers. Look at verses 2-4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now you might be surprised to hear that Jacob's family had gods. I mean, really? They were carrying idols with them? Yeah. In the Hebrew, it's called teraphim. They are the household gods. They're little portable gods. Not the great big statues that we often think of in term of an idol. But these are just little miniatures, you might say. Travel size idols might be the case. And they were very common in the other cultures of that day. Very likely, these are, at least part of them, are what Rachel stole from her father back in Genesis 31. She took his household gods because they were kind of like a good luck charm. That was the idea. They had this idea that gods were very localized. They didn't have a very big sphere of influence. And if you got too far away from the god, he couldn't help you. So you took a little mini god with you, and wherever you were, then that god supposedly would help you. Jacob said, we need to get rid of all these gods. Get rid of all these idols. And so he gathered them all up, and it says that he buried them. You see, Jacob had a godly heritage. His grandfather was Abraham, who came out of an idolatrous community and worshiped the true God. But his wives didn't. They came from a pagan background, and these gods were very familiar, very much part of the culture. Jacob said, we need a break. Before we go and commit ourselves to the true God, we got to get rid of all these false gods. Get rid of all of the idols. Remove all of the barriers. Now, we might think, yeah, okay, that's some ancient tradition. Happened a long time ago. We don't have to worry about that today, right? I mean, nobody carries idols in their purse or their pocket anymore. Idolatry is not a big deal nowadays, is it? Don't be so sure. Kyle Eidelman writes in his excellent book, Gods at War, idolatry isn't just one of many sins, Rather, it's the one great sin that all the others come from. So if you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, eventually you'll find underneath it, it's a false god. Until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes his rightful place, you will never have victory. Idolatry isn't an issue, it's the issue. All roads lead to the dusty, overlooked concept of false gods. Deal with life on the glossy outer layers and you might never see it, but you get beneath the surface and you begin to see that it's always there under some other coat of paint. There are 100 million different symptoms, but the issue is always idolatry. See, nothing can have first place before the Lord in our lives. Not my job, not my hobby, not my goals, not my organizations, not my leisure time or recreation, not my marriage, not my family, not even my church. All of these can be idols. They can come before God in our lives. And before we can ever find revival in our lives and in our church, we need to get rid of anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Now, most of us aren't tempted to worship evil things. It's usually good things that plague us. See, it isn't as difficult to reject something that is innately bad or wrong as it is to keep good and wholesome things off the throne of our lives. And that's where the battle line is drawn. We may not have a god of commerce or a god of agriculture, the god of sex or the god of the hunt like they did back then. But we do have our portfolios, we have our cars, we have our entertainment, we have our sports, we have our careers. Any of these things can take God's place in our lives, and at that point, we're guilty of idolatry. You can make an idol out of anyone or anything in life. A church building can be an idol if we allow it to. Your child can become your idol in subtle ways so that you can adore that little one so much that your whole life revolves around that child, even before God. Your mate or your date can be given first place in your life and idolized. Your work can become your god. Any pursuit in life can take over the number one place. A house, a lawn, an antique, a car, sports, education, a trip abroad, some achievement, even that goal of retirement can so grip our hearts that it becomes our god. Now, don't miss the point. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things. It's only when they become too important to us, when they become more important than God, that's when it becomes an idol. It's not sinful to possess these things, but it is sinful when they possess us. That's when it becomes a problem. And like Jacob, we can drift away from God very gradually, very unconsciously. The tide of our culture can carry us away from godly influences. We lose our desire to sit at Jesus' feet. Our delight to meet him in the Word can fade. We find ourselves lapsing into old habits and into really old idolatries. Like Rachel, we can hide them for a while, but in the end, we bring them out and worship them in plain view. And the answer to this is very simple. Get rid of it. Get rid of the idols in your life so that you can commit yourself wholly to God. Now, in addition to this command, the Lord also challenges us to personal holiness. It's depicted in the idea of cleansing or purifying and changing your clothes. Remember, Jacob said for his family to do that as well. Before we go, I want you all to get cleaned up and change your clothes. Now, in Scripture, washing the body and changing clothes symbolize a new beginning. Like dirt, sin is defiling and must be washed away. Our old garments typify the old life and its habits and its failures. But God in his mercy gives us new garments that we can make a fresh beginning. Before God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he told all of the Israelites, go wash and change your clothes. This is something very important. This is, in spiritual terms, a matter of repentance. Turning from the ways that displease God. And that's the first step. Next, Jacob was to return to Bethel, the place of worship. Beginning in verse 6, you read, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. I mentioned earlier that Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. By calling it El Bethel, he is calling it the God of the house of God. I know it sounds a little bit strange, but it's putting the emphasis not on the house, but on God. And that's important, that we understand that it is God we are worshiping. It is God that is most important in our lives. And yet I think it's very important, and I think a lesson to be learned from this experience in Jacob's life is that he was to return to the house of God. Oh, that we could have a revival in America of Christians going back to church. Wouldn't that be amazing? If everyone who claimed the name of Christ were to attend any church on a Sunday morning, every church in America would be packed. If the people of this community that at one time or another called Moroa Christian Church their church were to come on the same Sunday, we'd have them in the overflow, wouldn't we? And we're not talking about sinners coming in our doors. We're talking about Christians who find it too difficult to come to church once a week. These days, they say the average church member attends church once every 4 Sundays. That's the average. We need to come back to God's house. We need to show God that he is important enough to us that we can dedicate an hour or two on our Sunday mornings to actually come and worship him. If you are too busy to give God 2 hours one day a week, you are too busy. Amen? It needs to be a priority. It needs to be something we plan to do, because when you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And when we make it important, that shows God our commitment to him. Psalm 1 speaks of the conditions for a blessed life. There's 3 of them. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, we must be separated from the world. We must be saturated with the Word. And we must be situated by the waters. The third step is what this is all about. Being situated by the waters. Putting yourself in a place where you can be blessed. Oh, sure, you can be a Christian and not go to church, although you will be a disobedient one. Because the Bible does say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. And that word assembly in the Greek is the word for church. So do not tell me that I can be just fine as a Christian and never go to church. That's unbiblical. But the whole point of coming to church is to gather together, because there is strength in numbers. You are encouraged as we are around other believers. We can't always do that. You can't pick who you work with. You can't pick who lives next to you. You may not even be able to choose who's in your own house. But you can choose to come where other people share your faith. And you are encouraged by it. And you are equipped. And you are enabled to go out into the world and to live for Christ. That's what church is about. And we need to come back to Bethel, back to the house of God, so that we can grow together in the way he has designed us. The church is not the creation of man. This is God's idea because He knows we do better when we're together than when we're out all alone. Jacob had to return to Bethel. And then finally, we will receive the blessing. Notice what happens beginning in verse 9. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said, "Your name is Jacob, but it will be no longer called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." And so he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. When God graciously grants a revival in our lives, there are a number of changes that happen. In this case, Jacob got his name changed. Now you understand, in the Bible times, names were more than just a label by which individuals were addressed. They were used to indicate someone's nature, their character, their personality. And in the Hebrew, I'm glad nobody's named Jacob is here this morning. In Hebrew, the name Jacob means cheater. Literally, it means one who grasps the heel, but that's what it came to mean. And Jacob lived up to his name most of his life. I mean, he cheated his brother out of his birthright. He cheated his brother out of the blessing. He cheated his father-in-law out of some of his wealth. He was a cheat. And God came along and said, "I'm going to change your name. Your name is now going to be Israel." You say, "Well, didn't God do that before?" Yes, he did. This isn't the first time God changed his name. Back in Genesis 32:28, after wrestling with God, or the angel of the Lord, it says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." But apparently, that first time didn't stick. It didn't change who he was. There was not that complete transformation of character. Jacob was still Jacob. He was still a cheat in heart and in spirit until now. From this point forward, Jacob is a changed man when he went back to square one. And that's what we are called to do. Revival came to Jacob and to his family because he was willing to get rid of the idols of his life. And this is our challenge as well. Are we so tied to the past with its toys and its ambitions that steal our hearts from loving God with everything we have? Do we have the courage to hear God's word in our own day? Will we act with all due diligence in the church to cleanse our lives from all filthiness? Will our families, our churches, our institutions, our nations continue to suffer because of the church, the Christians' failure to come to grips with this most pressing spiritual need of the hour? How much will it take before some people will respond? How patient does God have to be? How long must He wait before we catch on and revived and changed thoroughly? One thing is certain, when we put away our idols and purify ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the Lord changes us. He may not change your name, but He will change your character. He will change your passions. He will change your priorities. The fruit of the Spirit will become evident in your life, and people are going to see a difference. And when we put away our idols, the blessings of God come to us in full measure. It doesn't mean that they're all necessarily new. Often they're things we've already experienced, but they come with a new freshness, a new force. and we are living what seems to be a new life, we're really going back to the life that God had intended for us all along. Our appeal to all believers everywhere is this: let us turn from any competing loyalties to the living God. Let's renounce all forms of wickedness, especially those involving idolatry, and act quickly before the love of God is forced to drive us into even greater calamities than we're already facing in our lives and in our society. And then we're going to find the same kind of blessing that came upon Jacob and upon his house. Now, we've been spending most of our time this morning at the very beginning of the Bible, the first book. I'd like to conclude by turning almost to the end. At the end of John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse, verse 21. "Little children, guard yourself from idols." This is the very theme of what we're talking about here. Guard yourself from idols. But I love how the Living Bible paraphrases this. "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." Because that's what an idol is. An idol is anything that takes God's place in our hearts. I ask you this morning, is there something coming before God in your life? Is there anything that threatens His lordship? See, John never qualified that warning. He deliberately refrained from classifying the idols or giving us a comprehensive list to follow. It's an unconditional command. Any idol, regardless of his beauty or its usefulness or its original purpose, is to be set aside so that Christ might reign supreme without a single competitor. If we want true revival, we must realize that it begins with us. Think of the word revival. What's the center letter? I. The heart of revival is me. That's where it begins. Don't pray, "Oh God, send revival to everybody else." Revival begins with me. It begins when I get serious with God. When I go back to God and say, "Lord, revive me. Renew my life spiritually. I allow the Spirit full control." That's what revival is all about. We must go back to square one. Remove all the idols. Return to the house of God and receive His blessings. And stand back and watch what God will do in your life, in your church, in your community, and in your country. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we confess that it is so easy to drift from You. It's so easy to allow life to carry us along, and we lose that first love. We lose that freshness of our commitment to You. We allow other things to crowd You out so that You are not number one in our lives. I pray today that each one of us would look deep inside, remove all the idols, return to square one, and begin anew our life with You. May it so change us, may it so transform us, that others will see and it will draw them to You. Only then will we truly be revived again. Revive us again. Send Your fire from above to cleanse, to change, so that we all might not only say we are children of God, we might live it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.